We're breaking away from our customary series today. It's a day that is celebrated throughout the so-called Christian world as Palm Sunday. And while our meditation this afternoon is not going to be particularly on the matter of Palm Sunday, we're going to endeavor to draw certain lessons from the experiences of Jesus last week. We feel that when a person dies, most of us are interested in the state in which they left us. We're interested in their last words, what they did. I know I am always particularly interested in reading of Brother Russell's last few moments. And of course, I like the picture of the toga fastened to his shoulders. I believe he intended that to have a significance for the rest of us. And so I believe that many of the things which transpired in the last week of Jesus' life have a special bearing, a special lesson for you and for me. We find that when Jesus recognized from the scriptures that the time had come for him to be received up on high, that he turned his face in the direction of Jerusalem. And so on Friday evening, Nisan the 8th, he arrived not at Jerusalem, but at a suburb of Jerusalem, the city which is sometimes known as the City of the Roses or the City of the Palms. To you and to me, it's the City of Bethany. Many and many undoubtedly were the times when Jesus, weary of mind and body, sought moments of relaxation and the peace and quiet of a home where he could feel, in answer to what he had in his own heart, the response of God through the goodness and the goodwill of those who lived at this home in Bethany. It is called the home of Simon the leper. And how many times Jesus must have gathered there, we do not know. But this we do know, that he was loved there, not so much for what he did, although he did a great deal for them, but for what he was. And when we consider that his own disciples seemed oft-times to be so far removed from him, how refreshing it must have been to come to this home and receive the blessing and the favor of God there. I call it the blessing and favor of God, because whatever you do for another, as you do good unto all men, as you have opportunity, is wholly by the grace of God. It wouldn't be a natural thing for you to do good to mankind. Oh, you say you know people in the world that do lots of good. Of course you do, but even that is God's grace. He causes even the unrighteous sometimes to bring forth praise to the glory of God. And he who was able to raise up ravens, unclean birds, to feed Elijah, sometimes can shame the children of the kingdom by way of the children of the world. Did not Jesus himself say that the children of this age, of this world, are wiser in their generation than the children of light? How true this oft times is, dear friends. And because of this, we're going to dwell for a little while upon the scene here in Bethany. He had arrived at Bethany. It must have been close to eventide, and the Sabbath was just shortly to begin. He was not going to spend his day in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, but he was going to spend it at this little home in Bethany. Undoubtedly, Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, although there is no scripture to corroborate this thought. We have nothing, absolutely nothing, upon which to base that thought. But we like to think that tradition has passed it down in that wise to us, that he was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that he had been a leper, and that he was healed by Jesus. Evidently, he had also died by this time. And you remember that in the case of Lazarus, the brother of these two sisters, that they too were refreshed in having their brother Lazarus restored to them in life. It was a reanimation. It wasn't really a resurrection, because Jesus would have to have the preeminence in that. No one could have preceded Jesus in the resurrection. So it was a reanimation. He merely was brought back, reanimated, and returned back to the grave again in due time. But there's something that occurred in this home, and it is this, dear friends, which Jesus intended should be for a memorial. Wherever the gospel would be preached, this too would be preached. It so happens that they had a dinner there for Jesus, evidently in his honor. He was the guest, and he had come with his disciples. Just imagine coming to someone's home and bringing your brood of 12 with you. And whenever he came, they were always welcome, and there was always room for every one of them. And so we find that on this particular occasion, while they were eating, Mary comes forth. And we can thank John for this, because the Gospels do not mention her name. They merely say a certain woman came. But John the Beloved, touched in his own heart by the love that sprang up from Mary's heart, gives us her name, and he calls her Mary. So she brings forth an alabaster box of perfume, and she breaks it, spilt it upon his head and upon his feet, and then she uses her crowning glory, her hair, to wipe his feet. Oh, such love, dear friends, what wondrous love that was. A love which Jesus was yearning for. A love which his own disciples were unable to give him. There wasn't anyone in this world that seemed to understand Jesus as did Mary. And she poured out her heart. She poured out herself, her whole being, because she loved Jesus. I wonder, dear friends, how much we do for the love of Jesus. You know, dear friends, Jesus is still living in this earth. He's living in his body members. And how much do we do for those whom we say we love? Oh, we have many friends who are like the disciples. Oh, yes, they love us. They love to hear us talk and teach and preach. But, dear friends, it's quite a different matter to have such an overflowing love in the heart that no sacrifice, no humiliation is too great to be made in the interests of those who are the footstep followers and therefore the members of the body of Jesus. You know, dear friends, there was one of the disciples that was among them, and Jesus knew from the beginning who he was, and yet he never allowed his knowledge concerning this one to interfere with the good that he could do unto him. And dear friends, I wonder how far you and I would go if we knew that someone was going to betray us. Some of our friends, someone in the truth was going to do something or say something to us that was going to destroy our character or our reputation. What would we do? I'm sure, dear friends, that we would in every way possible endeavor to avoid the circumstance. Not so Jesus. Jesus poured out his life all along the pilgrim way. He poured it out for Judas as much as he did for any of the others. And he made a last supreme final effort, if possible, to regain Judas. But Judas had been the treasurer of the group. He had the bag with the money. And I have an idea, although it isn't clearly stated, except that John says that he was a thief. I have an idea that there were times when he appropriated some of the money that was in that bag. It was undoubtedly put into the bag so that from time to time when Jesus or the disciples needed food or something, they could send and buy it. And I imagine that he probably justified himself by taking the money, probably justifying himself in the feeling that he was one of the disciples of the Lord, and therefore he, as much as any of the others, had a right to the use of it. And without saying anything about it, he undoubtedly helped himself. At any rate, John says that he was a thief. John doesn't mince any words about the matter. But we find, despite the fact that Jesus, and it clearly says that he knew this from the beginning, still endeavors to do all he possibly can for that Judas that would betray him. Now, dear friends, I say it is just as possible for you and for me to become a Judas as it is to become or be a Mary. We can indeed break the alabaster boxes of perfume. But suppose Mary had delayed. Suppose Mary had said, well, I don't want to do this now because it might look foolish. It might look silly. It might even look romantic if I were to do this. And so she would hold it back. So sometimes, dear friends, I think that you and I hold back the alabaster boxes of our perfume instead of telling people that we've appreciated what they have done, what they are doing, what they have done for us, perhaps in particular. We feel that they might become puffed up. We feel that they might not receive it in the proper attitude, that it might look that we were just humiliating ourselves too much. Dear friends, that's holding back the alabaster box. When your friends are gone, there is no longer a perfume that you can waft over the weary life. It is then too late. The time to do it is before they go. That's what Mary did, and Jesus accounted it so. And so, dear friends, I too, if I might use the expression for myself, I'd rather have you break the alabaster boxes of your perfume now than when I'm gone to say, well, he endeavored to do his best. Many a good sermon we heard from him or anything like that. That doesn't mean a thing, dear friends. It's the cheer that we need along the weariness of our way. We don't realize, dear friends, how much trial, how much difficulty, and how much sorrow there is in the lives of others. We don't always tell. Jesus didn't tell. And since you don't tell, how are other people to know? Well, whether they tell or not, you're just to act as though you knew. You're to pour out the alabaster boxes of your perfume, your words of cheer, your words of comfort, and recognize that inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of the brethren of Christ, you've done it unto him. And so, dear friends, as you approach the memorial season, may the sweetness of this thought of Mary breaking this alabaster box of perfume upon the head and feet of Jesus, and then sinking her crowning glory to the feet of Jesus, her hair to wipe his feet. Dear friends, I don't know whether you can get the full import of that, but Jesus did. How he must have loved Mary for it. And the fact is that he paid her a glorious tribute, and that tribute was not over when he mentioned it, but it is the fact that it is still preached wherever the gospel is preached. And why, dear friends? Because in a cold indifference we might reason as Judas reasoned, while on the other hand we might think no sacrifice too great to make for the Lord's own people. So we say then, dear friends, at the home Jesus was anointed against the day of his burial. When they did come to anoint him, he was no longer there. It would have been too late on the resurrection morning. He had already disappeared. His body was no longer there. And so, dear friends, you don't know where your friends, brothers and sisters, and the truth may be tomorrow or the next day. But since you don't know, just pour out whatever you have in sweetness and love upon them, so that they may have the blessing of your life today. Do not keep the alabaster boxes of your love and tenderness sealed up until your friends are dead. Fill their lives with sweetness. Speak approving, cheering words while their ears can hear them and while their hearts can be thrilled and made happier with them. The kind things you mean to say when they are gone, say before they go. The flowers you mean to send for their coffins, send to brighten and sweeten their homes before they leave them. If my friends have alabaster boxes laid away, full of fragrant perfumes of sympathy and affection, which they intend to break over my dead body, I would rather they would bring them out in my weary and troubled hours, and open them while I need them. I would rather have a plain coffin without a flower, a funeral without a eulogy, than a life without the sweetness of love and sympathy. Let us learn to anoint our friends beforehand for their burial. Postmortem kindness does not cheer the spirit. Flowers on the coffin cast no fragrance back over the weary way. Well, now, dear friends, the next day was Sunday, or rather the Sabbath day, Saturday. And so Jesus remained at Bethany. He stayed there at Bethany, and I can just imagine he knew what was going to happen. He had told the disciples about the kingdom. He told them how they were to sit upon 12 thrones judging the Israel of God. But there was also the minor strain, which went along with the rest of the music as an obbligato. But you know, dear friends, sometimes when we listen to music, we hear only the part that we want to hear, and the rest is lost. But real appreciation of music means that you must not only hear the soprano and the alto, but the tenor and the bass as well. And so, Jesus did put into the song the minor strain, but they couldn't comprehend it. Why? Because their minds were upon the 12 thrones. Jesus was thinking of the three crosses on Calvary. Two of the disciples had, through the instrumentality of their mother, requested that they might sit to the right or the left of him in the kingdom. Surely they were thinking of the kingdom, but Jesus was thinking of the crosses. And the place that they had covenanted in the kingdom was allotted to two robbers who were crucified with Jesus on the cross. They were to the right and to the left of him. But Jesus said, to be to the right or the left of me in the kingdom is not mine to give, but it's the Father's. And the Father hasn't even revealed this to his Son. But he did say, are ye able to drink my cup and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Indicating that both of these were necessary if they were to share a place in the kingdom at all. But the place to the right or the left would be the Father's to give. Their covenant had not been made with Jesus. Their covenant, if any, would be made with Jehovah God. And already they were in a relationship with God, though we cannot say in the same covenant relationship which existed after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it was a relationship, because Jesus said to them, the Father himself loveth you. Why? Because they were his associates. Doesn't a father delight in the children that his son and his daughter play with? Of course, he wants them to be good company. And if they are good company, He loves to see them near. And they're blessed because of their association and their fellowship with the Son. So was the case with these disciples, you see. But at that supper that was given to Jesus at Bethany, we've already indicated there was one of the disciples, one that had been associated with Jesus for about 3.5 years, one who had received his grace and favor, one who had recognized the wonderful power of God manifested in him. But when this perfume was used, he raised an objection. One of the Gospels says the disciples, but one says Judas. Undoubtedly both are correct. I have an idea that Judas merely made the remark, and when a person wants to lead others, he'll always find the following. So was it even with Judas, when he declared that this money might have been used for the poor. There were those among the disciples who agreed with him. Dear friends, isn't the same with you and with me? Do we sometimes question what others do with their money? Do we sometimes question as to the wisdom? Well, of course, perhaps we have a right to question in our own hearts as to what we do with ours. But each man is responsible to his master. And so we find then, dear friends, that while this was going on, Judas became so bitter in his heart. You see, there was a root of bitterness there, and it was already beginning to defile, as it were. It had reached the other disciples until Jesus said, "Just a minute, let her alone. She hath done what she could." Well, dear friends, what did Judas do? He left that night and went to Jerusalem. He evidently found his way into the high priest's household and there offered to betray Jesus. Now, you know, there would be some people who wouldn't know Jesus. The Romans certainly wouldn't be too well acquainted with him. The Jews knew that they didn't have the power to crucify or to take life. They could try them for their sincerity in their religion, but they no longer had the right to incarcerate them or to take their life. This was left to the Roman authority. And so, you see, he went down there and he agreed with them. Now, I have an idea that probably he wanted a great deal more. I think that 300 pence for which that alabaster box of perfume might have been sold was the thing that he had on his mind. Maybe he would like to have had 300 pence to offset the loss. But no, dear friends, these priests undoubtedly bid him down so that he finally was willing to accept 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, the lowest slave. But you see, he went back and he associated himself with the disciples. And the time came, you see, when Jesus went on to Jerusalem. And as he approaches Jerusalem, there are certain things which transpire, which of course are of some interest to us. And I'd like to just read one of these. It's found in the 21st verse, in the 17th, or rather the 21st chapter, the 17th verse of the Gospel according to Matthew. And he left Bethany and went out of the city, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, one of the Gospels says that it wasn't the time for figs. How and why should Jesus have cursed the tree since it wasn't the time for figs? Well, dear friends, there's one thing certain, that Jesus never intended you and me to go around and curse anything that is fruitless. There was an entirely different object that Jesus had in his mind. And undoubtedly it was that nation, the Jewish people, the fig tree, which might have borne fruit. It wasn't exactly the time for fruit, but it might have borne something. And they tell me that there are only 2 months in the year when there aren't figs grow on fig trees. So, of course, seeing it so rich in its foliage, and yet not a fig upon it, he cursed it. Now, dear friends, well, that is a lesson in general, and it has an application to the Israel, the natural Israel of God. It also has an application to you and to me. We have leaves of profession, but where is the fruit? When the Master looks for the fruitage in your life and mine, is there anything to feed him? Dear friends, after all, Jesus was hungry. So sometimes, dear friends, the members of the body of Christ are hungry. And there you are, full of leaves of profession, but no fruit, nothing to feed them. Well, you know the time comes, dear friends, when Jesus will curse you. That is, he will renounce you. He will no longer be your advocate. And the result is, you wither up and bore no fruitage forever. Now, this is only by way of passing. We're just giving you the spiritual import of certain of the things which happen in the life of Jesus as he nears the end of his earthly ministry. Because we believe there are special lessons. You say, oh, how I would love to have been there as one of the disciples of Jesus, going from place to place with him, and then in due time be received as apostles through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, sent forth as ministers. Yes, you say that. But dear friends, you don't have to feel sorry over the fact that you weren't there. Jesus is still here in the members of his body, and they are craving what you have to give. How do you respond? Oh, dear friends, I say, the lesson of the fig tree is a double one. It is one. The fig tree will blossom forth again. It's only cursed till the end of the age. But he who is cursed because of his fruitlessness at the time when Jesus looks for the fruit, God winked at the shortcomings of the children of Israel 9 times when they tempted him. But there came a 10th time. And then he said, you've tempted me now the last time. Now ye shall not enter in. Dear friends, it behooves each and every one of us so to live in our relationship to one another. If the memorial means anything, dear friends, it means joint partnership with Jesus. It means that for you to live is for Christ to live. And if you would do something for Christ, do it to the body members of the Christ. So, another little experience, and this comes on Tuesday. The one we have just referred to occurred on Monday. On Tuesday, Jesus finds his way into the temple again. He'd been in the temple on Monday, but he finds his way into the temple again. And of course, he cleansed the temple of those impurities that were found there. He said, "You've made the house of prayer a den of thieves." And you know, dear friends, some have questioned as to what right Jesus had to do that and to say that. The same right that Moses had to destroy the golden calf. He hadn't contributed anything to it. No, but it was something which was contrary to the Spirit of God. And anything that is contrary to the Spirit of God, Jesus had a right to rebuke. And so we find then that because of what he had done, they began to get together to see how they could ensnare him. The priests tried the first time. Then the Pharisees tried. Then the Sadducees tried. And then a lawyer arose. Can you imagine, dear friends, all of these trying to trap him, to ensnare him? And Jesus was already 95% dead. All the way along his pilgrim way, virtue, vitality had gone out from him. That's the reason he sought the comfort, the cheer, that which Mary gave to him. He sought it from his disciples. You remember when he took three of them that constituted his most beloved inner circle with him while he prayed at Gethsemane. What happened? They fell asleep. He says, "Can't you watch just 1 hour with me?" You see, dear friends, we grow weary in well-doing. That's our trouble. The disciples were weary of well-doing. Yes, they had been going around with Jesus. But you see, he had promised them the kingdom. And this minor note, this little obbligato which was going along with the rest of the hymn, was beginning to work its way into their hearts and minds. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. Peter says, "Oh, no, this shan't be unto you. The world forsake thee, yet will not I." And so it says, "And when he was come into the temple," this is the 23rd verse of the 21st chapter, "the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?'" Now, according to this account, they're not asking him about his preaching. They were asking him about the things that he did. And among the things that he did, aside from cleansing the temple, he had raised up Lazarus. And many of the people, of course, believed on Jesus because of that miracle. They even wanted to kill Lazarus because of this. They figured if they got Lazarus out of the way, that with Jesus out of the way, there would be nothing for any of the people to rivet their attention on. But to have brought a person back from the dead. Well, he had raised Jairus' daughter too. But that was more or less a secret affair. Here was something that was proclaimed to all of these that were coming to Jerusalem from all parts of Galilee and from all the rest of the world to celebrate, as it were, their Passover in the holy city. By what authority? Well, then Jesus says unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in like wise will tell you." Note, dear friends, the language of Jesus. If you will tell me the answer to my question, I will, like you, answer mine, answer yours. So he asked them concerning John. this ministry of John, his baptism, was that of heaven or was it of man? Well, then they began to scratch their philosophical heads, you know. And they said, now, if we say it was of God, then he'll say, well, what's the matter with you folks? Why weren't you baptized? But if we say it's of men, then the people will say, well, why didn't you tell us that this thing wasn't of God? And you know, the only way out then was to say, we don't know. But that was a lie. But Jesus did answer them, even as they had. He says, neither will I tell you. Which means, I could give you the answer. If you would answer me as to John's ministry and his baptism and his teaching, as if that was of God, then I would say, mine is too. They'd have had their answer. Jesus was asking what we call a Yankee question. That is, he was answering a question with another question. They wanted to know. They didn't want to know. They were endeavoring to ensnare, to trap him. So sometimes, dear friends, it is the part of wisdom not to give a direct answer. There are times when a direct answer is needful and necessary. But there are times when it is the better part of wisdom to answer the question with another question, so that the answer to your question would be a revelation to them of that which they profess to seek, but which they do not see. I mean, this is a lesson of tact. And unfortunately, dear friends, there are so few of the Lord's people that seem to have tact. They rush in like Peter does, where angels fear to tread. They walk right through the dark room and they knock over the tables and the lamps and everything else, where just a little moment of reflection would have them throw the switch and the light would light, and that would be all that was necessary. But no sooner had he given them that answer than the scribes and the Pharisees came on. They thought, now, well, if the high priest didn't succeed, we'll do it. And so they tackled Jesus. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? Now you see, they sent their own disciples with the Herodians. I suppose many of us have never paid too much attention to that. Well, the Herodians, of course, would naturally be in favor of paying tribute to Caesar. The scribes and Pharisees, on the other hand, would not believe it was right to give the money to Caesar. You see? So in sending down their own disciples with the Herodians, no matter which way Jesus would answer, he would be on the spot. Because if he says, to Caesar, then of course the scribes and Pharisees would say, well, that's absolutely wrong. And if he said, no, not Caesar, then the Herodians would have gone and said, well, here's a man that doesn't believe in paying tribute to Caesar. But you see, it was craftiness. And Jesus took them in their own craftiness. Hey, it's amusing, dear friends. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny, a denarius. And he said to them, whose picture's on it? Whose image is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And so he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things of God. Now you see, dear friends, how Jesus them in. Tact. He could have said either one of the other things and still have been right in saying so, because his answer took in both Caesar, the things of Caesar's, and God, the things of God, you see. And so it says here, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They marveled. They thought they were shrewd. They thought they were clever. But they had matched, they had met their Waterloo that day. Well, because the Pharisees hadn't succeeded, now come the Sadducees. You see how everything begins to build up? In other words, you priests, you didn't succeed. We're going to show you that we know more than you do. So the scribes and Pharisees went in. They didn't succeed. Now the Sadducees, they said, now we're going to show you. We're going to take him home, all right. And so the Sadducees came in with their problem, and they asked concerning the man in the levirate marriage, a marriage which Moses said might be if a man had married and the woman died, or rather her husband died, a woman married and a husband died without an issue, that the brother was to raise up the issue against the brother who had died. And there were seven of these brethren, all who married the same woman without issue. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? For land's sakes, what a question for people to ask that don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all. Isn't it futile? Isn't it silly? For land's sakes, if anybody came to ask you a question under those circumstances, you'd know right off the reel what was what. And so, of course, Jesus again answers them. He tells them that God is indeed the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead, which implied a resurrection, of course. Well, and then it says a lawyer came and asked him, which is the great commandment? Now you see the way these things build up? The adversary doesn't want to let down. Jesus worried from almost 3.5 years of ministry, virtue going out from him, seeking comfort and cheer, as it were, from those who knew him best and who should have loved him and have comforted him along the way. Instead, indifference, more or less. Only Mary thus far has responded, but there will be one more who responds. But he will respond because he is, what shall we say, conscripted into the service. Not that he had volunteered, but he does the service. He bears the cross of Jesus after him. You say, oh, I certainly wish I could have been there to do that for Jesus. I wonder. Jesus still bears the cross. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're still bearing heavy crosses. You'd like to bear it after them? Well, the pickle that they're in now, it serves them right. I told them long ago they shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that. Now they're in it, let them get themselves out of it. That's the attitude that sometimes we take. It certainly isn't the attitude of Jesus. Well, at any rate, dear friends, these things all took place on Tuesday. Now, you see, there aren't many days left. Wednesday is a day for which nothing is recorded. What Jesus did or his disciples did on Wednesday, we don't know. We can't even guess. There is no record of it. It's just as though a day had fallen out completely. Yet we have no doubt that day was fraught with much for Jesus. Much of blessing, much in favor must have come from God for him. So the next day was Thursday. So you remember, this was the day when he rode up to Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. And you remember how the multitude shouted, or rather, I'm just a little ahead of myself. I've got the picture backwards. You remember that as he rode into the city of Jerusalem, that the multitude acclaimed him. That was the 10th day of Nisan. It wasn't the scribes. It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the lawyers. It was the common people. And they got their clothes and threw them in the pathway before him and waved palm branches and sang Hosanna. But as Jesus nears the city this time, he stops on the mount and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth her chicks, but ye would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." And you see, dear friends, he was being proclaimed, he that was coming in the name of Jehovah. Hosanna! Praises to God on high. Well, but Jesus knew that despite the fact that everything seemed to be different, that it was only the calm before the storm. The scribes and Pharisees, as we've already seen, and the priests had already undertaken to take Jesus by craftiness. And when Judas appeared in their midst, of course, he was going to be a big help, and he was. So far as they were concerned, he was a big help to them. And so Jesus, after this entry, he returns to a little place that had already been set apart. It's supposedly the home of John Mark. The John Mark who was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and who was the companion of Barnabas on his second missionary journey. Not Paul's, but Barnabas's second missionary journey. It was supposed to be their home at which they had prepared for the memorial, the celebration of the memorial. Now, this much is certain, dear friends, that if Jesus was to be crucified when the Passover lamb was slain, then Jesus could never have eaten of it, because Jesus would not have been alive to eat of it. So he ate of it before, you see, in order that he would be able to say, as oft as ye do this, do it in remembrance of me. He wouldn't have been able to do that after the Passover lamb was slain. But he was slain the very same day that the Passover lamb was slain, at the very same time that the Passover lamb was slain. Let's not forget that. In other words, the type is the Passover lamb, and he was slain at the same time that the Passover lamb was slain. But while they were gathered together partaking of this, I can just see them. Unfortunately, Da Vinci's picture of the memorial isn't just exactly right. They're sitting more or less on seats, and you know they wouldn't be sitting on seats. They would be lying, as it were, on the floor and supporting probably their heads with their left arms, and they'd have this arm free. And alongside of Jesus was John. And we believe on this side was Judas, and probably the next one to him was Peter. Now we say probable. We can only say probable. We do know this, that John was close enough to rest his head upon the bosom of Jesus. Well, as the supper is going on, you remember, Jesus is fully aware, he's known it for a long time, that Judas would betray him. Judas had already been down and made an agreement with the priests to sell or betray the master for 30 pieces of silver. And thus we find then, dear friends, that Jesus, knowing this, he merely says that it was with desire that he was memorializing this Passover with them, that he wouldn't partake of it again until it would be anew in the kingdom and with them. But he indicated that the Son of Man was to be betrayed. And he indicated that one of them was to be the betrayer. All of them said, "Is it I? Is it I?" 11 of them were sincere. One of them also said, "Is it I?" And I can just imagine Peter giving John a signal. "Find out who it is." And so John says, "Jesus, who is it?" And then Jesus gives the answer and says, "He who dips his hand with me into the bowl, he it is who shall betray me." And it says that Satan entered into Judas, not that he hadn't already been there. He had possession of him. But now that possession was full and complete. To this time it may have only been an earnest, but now he possessed him in the fullness. And Judas went out, but not before Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. Now, I'm sorry, dear friends, that in an hour's talk like this, we cannot bring in all the details that we would like to bring. But we've brought one picture to you at the beginning, and that was concerning Mary. We just want to bring in one more picture, and with that, we're going to close. We did want to take you along the Via Dolorosa. We wanted to take you before Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, Herod, Pilate, to Golgotha, and watch that procession as it moved along. And how in weariness Jesus couldn't bear the cross any longer, but fell down beneath it. And they mustered into service a farmer. Oh, you say, "Where'd you get that from, Brother Fry?" Well, I got it from Brother Russell. I don't know where he got it from, but he says a farmer. He was mustered into the service, and he carried the cross after him. Now, dear friends, in connection with the washing of their feet, it says that he laid aside his garments, and then he stooped down and he washed their feet. Now, it is a beautiful picture of Jesus' own consecration, there's no doubt. When he left the realms of glory, he laid aside all of his honor and glory. He humbled himself. To what? To become the servant. The disciples had been wondering among themselves as to who might be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus was going to indicate that the greatest in the kingdom is not he who seeks to be the greatest or who seeks the place of most honor, but the place in the kingdom will be given to him who serves best, who is noblest in his service, who serves with a true heart. Jesus might have had his feet washed by his disciples. I'm wondering, dear friends, whether you ever wash one another's feet. That's the question for you, dear friends. The example set by Jesus is one that you and I might well follow. I don't mean literally to wash one another's feet. You can do that easily enough. And if you can't do it, you can always get a chiropodist or somebody to take care of them. I mean, in a spiritual sense, your feet are what come in contact with the soil and the earth day in and day out. Dust accumulates, you know. And the feet get dry and tired. And if the feet are tired, the whole body suffers. Jesus says, if one member suffer, they all suffer. So if there is any member in the body of Christ, through weariness of the way, and because of the dust-strewn pathway and the heat of the desert, is tired and weary. What are you doing? Are you washing their feet? Are you finding fault? Are you picking at them? Are you trying to see what you can find out to say about them to their disparagement? You're not washing their feet. Is there refreshment in that? Of course there isn't. Refreshment lies only in this, dear friends, that we comfort one another. What Jesus sought is what you and I can give. The disciples might have given it. They didn't give it. Mary did. But where are you and where am I? What does the memorial signify? Are we not to remember all of those who are joint participators with us in the body? We being many, aren't we one loaf? And of course we are. Do you think it's too much to humiliate yourself to the point where you wash someone else's feet, figuratively? Well, if you think it's too much, remember, you think yourself more than your master. He didn't think it was too much for himself as the master to wash his disciples' feet. And here, you who are not the master, you won't stoop so low. Why? Well, prestige. I want people to think of me, think well of me. And if I do this, they won't. Dear friends, it makes no difference what anyone else will think. Peter got the idea after when Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you'll not be clean. Peter didn't want to be washed by the master. And then the master says, well, if I don't wash you, you're not clean. Oh, then he says, wash me altogether. See, impetuous. Friends, I trust that you will hear the words of the master. Because what he did there in that last week of his existence, and this was just before he went out to Gethsemane, he no longer got any sleep from the time he had arisen that morning. That was the last sleep that he had. That was on Wednesday night, Thursday, and Friday. Just one thing after another, spat upon, crown of thorns upon his head, and lied about, contradiction of sinners against himself. What have you suffered for the truth's sake? Oh, yes, you can suffer for other reasons. But what have you suffered for the truth's sake? And then if anybody says anything that you don't like about the truth, or the truth as you understand it, what happens? Immediately you want to fly right back. But Jesus didn't. He left it to God to do the vindication. You don't have to do it. God will do it in his own due time. They might have said, oh, look, he healed others. He can't heal himself. He saved others. He can't save himself. They might have raised all of these questions. Prophesy, who slapped thee? He said not a word. Because for this purpose had he come into the world. Why have you consecrated, if not for the dead, even as Jesus? But inasmuch as you have opportunity to do good to all men, but let it be especially to the household of faith, and remember, it is Christ that you serve. It isn't brother or sister so-and-so. It's Jesus that you serve.